Have you ever been traveling somewhere, thinking that you're going the right way, only to discover that you have been heading in the wrong direction? That's kind of an unsettled feeling, isn't it? I read recently about this last year, January of this year, a woman by the name of Sabine Moreau. She's a 67-year-old Belgian woman. She was driving to pick up a friend of hers in the nearby town of Brussels, which was about 90 miles travel for her. Based on the faulty directions from her GPS, she drove all the way to Croatia, which was some 1,000 miles out of her way. The journey took her across 5 international borders. She stopped several times to get snacks and to take naps. But she kept pressing on until she hit Zagreb, the capital of Croatia. After a few days, her son finally called the police and was worried about his mother's whereabouts. Based on bank statements, they were able to track her down. She told a Belgian reporter, I love this, I was distracted. Can you imagine? And she goes on, she said, but she kept going. I saw all kinds of signs. First they were in French, then in German, and then finally in Croatia. And I continued driving because I was distracted. And then she said, when I finally hit Zagreb, I thought I should turn around. Now, I don't suspect that any of you have gotten that far off base, off of directions, but I suppose it might be feasible for us to think about that it's possible someone could get that far off. So, I want to read this morning's passage. Turn to Revelation chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6. Revelation 3. 1 through 6, and I want to read, you follow along in your translation. This morning I'd like to use the translation just for this reading out of the New Living Translation. So you follow along, Revelation 3, verses 1 through 6, as I read this passage. Write this to Sardis, to the angel of the church, the one holding the 7 spirits of God in one hand, a firm grip on the 7 stars with the other, he speaks. I see right through your work. You have a reputation for vigor and zest, but you're dead, stone dead. Up on your feet, take a deep breath. Maybe there's life in you yet. But I wouldn't know it by looking at your busy work. Nothing of God's work has been completed. Your condition is desperate. Think of the gift you once had in your hands, the message you heard with your ears. Grasp it again and turn back to God. If you pull the covers back over your head and sleep on, oblivious to God, I'll return when you least expect it. Break into your life like a thief in the night. You still have a few Christians in Sardis who haven't ruined themselves wallowing in the muck of the world's ways. They'll walk with me on parade. They've proved their worth. Conquerors will march in the victory parade, their names indelible in the book of life. I'll lead them up and present them by name to my Father and his angels. Are your ears awake? Listen. Listen to the wind words, the Spirit blowing through the churches. This morning, as we come to our passage in discussing the church at Sardis, I'd like for us to consider these 4 points. First of all, we want to take a look at the decline of the city. And then we want to consider the designation of Christ. And then we'll consider the declaration to the church. And then finally, the deliverance for the conquerors. First of all, in the opening statement here, let's consider the decline of the city. To the angel of the church in Sardis write. Sardis as a city was founded somewhere around 1200 B.C., and became one of the greatest cities of the ancient world. It was the capital of the Lydian Empire, who was run by King Crassus. The city was 40 miles southeast of Thyatira, And on the map, as you know, we're doing this crescent shape. Sardis is over here, and it's about 40 miles southeast of Thyatira, and it's about 50 miles east of Ephesus. So that Ephesus is on the coastal area. So that kind of gives you a framework of where the city was located. It was on a major east-west trade route, so that groups coming from the eastern part through the interior of the continent would come through Sardis on their way to the coast to take their goods to be traded. And those who were bringing goods from the western part of the region would come through Sardis on their way east into the interior. It was said that the gold and silver coins were first minted at Sardis. It was the place where dyeing textiles was invented. And it had other kinds of things that made it, other industries that made it wealthy, including jewelry and agriculture, the textiles, of course. And Crassus was considered to be one of the wealthiest individuals of his day. The city itself was situated on a near inaccessible plateau that rose some 1,500 feet above the plain below it. Sheer cliffs were on three sides of the city, and a very difficult road led from the south up to the main gate. It was considered an impregnable fortress. People would say that to capture Sardis was to do the impossible. Its overconfidence would be its undoing. So sure of their defenses that they said that even a child could defend its walls. That is until King Cyrus came along, and he attacked the city. Seeing the difficulty in which it was to take the city, he found that if he brought his armies over to the one side where the road led into, that all of Crassus's armies would go, his soldiers would go to that part of the wall, leaving the other three sides exposed. And there are differing reports. If you were in Sunday school, Dr. Stoll was saying that there was a secret passage that led up in which secret forces or special forces accessed. Other scholars believe that special forces scaled the 1,500-foot cliff and got into the city. Either way, the city was overtaken, and that was in 549 B.C. A second time, it was overthrown in 195 B.C. by Antiochus the Great, and then in 133 B.C., it became under Roman rule. In AD 17, just before Christ was born, there was a devastating earthquake that leveled the city, and Tiberius sent a considerable amount of money, sort of as a stimulus, if you will, or a government bailout to the city, and rebuilt the city. And it was at that time then that Rome continued its hold on Sardis. In gratitude to Tiberius for this gift to help them make the city again, they made a temple in his honor. Temple worship, as we have seen in each of the preceding cities, was something that was very prominent and a part of the life, a part of the culture. It was incorporated into everyday life. And so they had this temple to Tiberius and other deities as well. But the main deity that they served, there was a temple to Cybele. And we have met her before. In the interior, towards where Sardis is located and other regions in that part of Asia Minor, they knew her as Cybele, but we have studied her at Ephesus and other cities. So she has the name of Diana or Artemis. It was the same deity, just going by a different name. In Sardis, they worshipped her as the goddess of nature. She was the goddess of fertility. If you wanted to have great crops, if you wanted to have a child, if you wanted whatever you wanted in terms of expanding in production, you would go to this deity and she would help you with providing it. It was believed that there were hot springs that were nearby, and it was believed that they were used by pagan deities to restore life to those that had died. Cybele, or Artemis, was said to have to be able to bring rebirth out of death. So you can understand when Jesus says, "I'm writing to this church," you believe you're alive, but you're really dead. So you can understand the correlation between what Jesus is saying about the church itself and the culture in which it was living. It was very important to use an illustration, an example that they would understand. Idolatry was synonymous with immorality. Anything was acceptable, all under the guise of worship. In John's day, as he penned these words, the city was prosperous, but it was nothing like it was in its heyday. When it was under crisis, it was a wealthy city, but it had begun a decline. John is saying, or Jesus is saying, that there's still a prosperous city, but yet it was decaying as a city. Like the city, the church was decaying, and the sad thing is they didn't know it. Archaeologist Sir William Ramsay called it the city of death, a city of softness and luxury, but a city of apathy and immorality. It was a city on the decline. Jesus is writing a letter to the church that is located there. And in the second part of this passage, we see the designation of Christ. These are the words of Him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. As we have seen, Christ is revealing Himself in some way to each church that is relevant to them, something that they will understand in their culture as it relates to Him. And He's talking here about being the one who holds the seven stars and the seven spirits. That is perhaps the one element of Christ that is shrouded in the most mystery. What is He speaking about, these seven spirits? Is God made up of seven spirits? We see the seven spirits of God in the next chapter. If you want to turn to chapter 4 and look at, starting at verse 1. After this I looked, and there before there was a door standing open in heaven. This is John talking about a vision, and the voice I first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven. So John has been ushered into the throne room of God, and he's saying, "I'm standing here before the throne in heaven with someone who's sitting on it." And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, a rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbles, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. There it is again. Oftentimes in Scripture, when the number seven is given, it's spoken of as a way of telling us that there's completeness or fullness or perfection. And Christ is speaking about His Spirit, who is complete and whole and perfect. Once again, Jesus is depicting not only His holiness, but also the all-seeing nature of His being. Nothing that the church in Sardis is doing is missed by Christ. He wants them to understand that everything is laid bare before Him. Now, I want you to notice something important back in chapter 3. It says that He's holding the seven stars. This one who sees everything is holding the seven stars. We learned back in chapter 1 that this is a reference to the leaders of each church, whether it's pastors or elders. Christ is telling us that He holds them, that He's in control, that He is the final authority over the church. He is the head, not some wannabe leader, not some individual or some group, but that Christ is the one who is supposed to be and should have the authority, the control of the church. Chapter 5 and verse 6, I saw the Lamb looking as if He had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. Now, those horns that are there that are a picture of what John is seeing represent the power that God has, that Christ has over the church. Christ reveals Himself as the divine judge, but the one who sovereignly works in His church through the Holy Spirit and through godly leaders. That's what He's saying here in depicting Himself as holding the seven spirits and holding the seven stars. That He is the one who judges, and He works through the Holy Spirit. He works through godly men to do His will here on earth. But here's what Christ saw as He looked on their deeds. That the church of Sardis lacked the power of the Holy Spirit. They were busy. They were involved in multiple kinds of things. They were the talk of the town. because of all the things that they were doing. They had a reputation. But Jesus was saying to them, I know your deeds. You think you're alive, but you're really dead. They had lacked the work of the Holy Spirit. They were doing ministry in their own power. And Jesus saw that they were powerless. Let's look at what he saw. So in verses, the end of verse 1, on through verse 3, there is a declaration to the church that Jesus gives. There's something unique to this church that is different from any other church that he has written to so far. Christ can't find, and this is a sobering thought, Christ can't find one thing to commend them about. When he wrote to Ephesus and Thyatira and Smyrna, and there was always something good that he began with, but not to the church of Sardis. There wasn't anything that he could commend them for, to praise them about. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive but are dead. What's a reputation? It's a reputation is what other people think about us, isn't it? They had a reputation in the community of being alive, of having everything together. In Jesus' words, they were dead. That's quite a rebuke, isn't it? When you think about what this is coming from Christ, the one who judges, that there wasn't anything. You think you're alive, but you're dead. They had all the appearance of being a great church. Their church calendar was full of activities. And if it was like a lot of churches today, they had everything going on. They had Sunday school and youth ministry and a full choir and orchestra and Bible studies and work to community outreach and global missions and addiction programs. And they had a lot of things going on. But Jesus said, you appear to be alive, but you are dead. He condemns them because even in their busyness, their efforts were empty. They were meaningless. We don't see anything in this passage that would say they were opposed by other groups. There weren't pagan groups that were putting pressure on them. There wasn't the Jewish contingency that was putting pressure on them because they were different. There isn't anything about being doctrinally unsound that looks like from outward appearances everything looked normal. There wasn't any opposition. They had a great reputation, but you know what? It didn't impress the Lord. It didn't impress the Lord. Other churches in the area maybe looked at all the things that they were going on and said, wow, that's a great model. We're going to send a delegation of people to investigate what makes you so successful. Why it is that you have all these things going on. And so they sent people there to the church and maybe talked to the staff and saw all the things that were in place, but you know what? They forgot to check one thing. They forgot to check the heart. They had all these exterior kinds of things going on, but inside is what really mattered. Christ stripped them of their reputation and declared them to be dead. Those of you who have been to Barrack Hill and have sat in the chapel on West Side, you know that right above the stage, there is what? A moose head. That moose head is dead as a doornail. You take it down, you set it on the ground, it's not going to go anywhere. Now, many years ago, and I'm not giving any of you kids something to think about when you go the next time. Rebecca, you're going in a week, so we're going to check your suitcase to make sure you don't pack this. Somebody that I know many, many years ago with a number of other kids got into the chapel with a large, long ladder, set it up, and they tied fishing line to the ears. And they ran it down to the sides. And so at chapel time, when they're sitting there singing, you know, Camp Barrack Hill, we're glad, the ears wiggled. It gave the appearance of life. But it was really what? Dead. Dead as dead could be. That was the impression that Sardis gave to the community. They appeared to be alive, but they were really dead. I wonder what Christ sees when he looks into our church. Are we truly alive, or do we just give the impression of life? When you look out into space at night, and space is immense, isn't it? The nearest stars are millions of miles away. To measure the distance of space, astronomers have developed an approximate measuring system known as the light year. It's the distance that light travels at more than 186 miles per second in a year. Or to put it in a number, more than 6 trillion miles. That's how long, how the distance that light can travel in a year, 6 trillion miles. Now, consider this. If there's a star that is 30 light years away, or if we want to think about it as 180 trillion miles away from us, and it died 5 years ago, it would take 25 years forward before we would not see that light from the star. So you think that time that it takes, it's dead, but it gives the appearance of light. We wouldn't see the effect until 30 years later. It's a great illustration of the church in Sardis. In many churches today, they shine with the light of a bright past. Looking at them from a distance, it appears that nothing has changed about the church. John MacArthur writes of them that the spiritual darkness of false teaching and sinful living has extinguished the light on the inside, though some of their reputation may still remain. That was Sardis, giving the appearance of life. But it was just a facade. It was all for show. Jesus said the same thing about the religious leaders in Matthew chapter 23. He writes, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, and on the inside are full of dead man's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." You know, let that soak in for a minute. The religious people weren't really religious. It was just a show. From Jesus' perspective, Jesus called them out. He just said, "You're well-dressed coffins." I recently read about a couple who was celebrating, in the traditional sense, their first wedding anniversary. Did you do this? Did you keep the top cake and cut it? So you did. Okay, so that's what this couple did. They, you know, and they took it out because the anniversary was that day. So they took it out so it would thaw. And, you know, imagine what it must have looked like, this little top of the cake, and it's white frosting, and it's got some of that rope around the edging of the top and the bottom. And maybe there were some red roses or pink roses on top with a little bit of green leaves to give it some contrast and color. And it looked beautiful, and they got everything all ready. They got their plates out, and they took the forks out of the drawer, and they started to cut the cake. And there was a sound that came from it that isn't associated necessarily with cake cutting. There was a little bit of a squeak. What they didn't realize, or maybe they had forgotten, was that the top part of the cake was just styrofoam. It looked great on the outside, but on the inside it was just empty. That's the church of Sardis. That was the problem there. Somewhere along the way, the church had gotten the erroneous notion that the more it did, the more it appeared to be alive. Listen carefully to the things Jesus has to say to them if they were to stave off any further decay. He says, first of all, notice with me. He says, wake up. I'd like to think of it as rise up from your stupor. Rise up from your stupor. The King James uses the word to be watchful. The New Living Translation says, now wake up. The Amplified says, rouse yourselves and keep awake. And the Message says, up on your feet. The word can mean wake up from sleep, but it can also be figurative and to refer to something that is watchful or vigilant, to be alert to danger or trouble. The tense of the Greek makes it a continuous action. Keep on becoming watchful. That's the word that Jesus wants to convey to the church at Sardis. Wake up. Keep being awake. We're told to be watchful because we do not know the day or time the Lord will come. We are told to be watchful and staying fast in our faith. We are told to be watchful because our enemy, like a roaring lion, walks around seeking those that he can devour. That's the message to the church today. We need to wake up because there's danger. Danger in resting on our laurels, living in the past, pretending we are something when we are nothing. It's not time for indifference. It is time for the church to rise up from her stupor. The second thing we see in this passage is that not only are we to wake up, but he says, strengthen your remains. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. So, renew your strength. Renew your strength is what he's saying here. Jesus is telling us that there was still a little bit of life left, and they needed to strengthen that, or like an ember that's removed from the fire, it too would go out. Jesus is telling them that there is hope, even for a dying church. There was still time to do the works that they had been called to do that would be commended by the Lord. The idea is that they could still make the church stable. A.T. Robertson calls it a delicate optimism. But their work today hadn't measured up to God's standards. God has a standard. See, we've been created for good works. Would you agree with me? Scripture tells us that. We have been created to do good works. But their good works hadn't measured up to God's standard. The church, they were the talk of the town, but what they were doing was not measuring up to Christ's all-seeing eye, his perfect eye. It didn't please him at all in their efforts. The third thing we see is in verse 3. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. And I'd like to think about remember your standard. Previous was to renew your strength, and part of it was to understand that there's a standard that God gives, and we need to keep to that. And this is to remember your standard. A standard is something that is established for use as a rule or a basis of comparison and measuring or judging quality. Christ is saying to the church of Sardis to return back to the basics. What they first learned, go back to their roots. Measure success from God's perspective. Don't measure success based on what other people around you are saying. You look like a really good church. What does God see? What are His standards? Go back to the beginning, to the basics. Everything we do as a church, our church, should be evaluated before it's started and after it's completed to determine if what we are doing fits our purpose. Y'all know we have a purpose, right? It's in our Constitution. It ought to be measured against the standard of whether or not it was for God's glory or ours. It ought to be measured against the standard of whether or not it was to evangelize the lost. It ought to be measured against the standard of whether or not it edified believers. In some way, did it create unity, fellowship, or worship? Our purpose is succinctly stated in our Constitution and says that our church exists, and I quote from our Constitution, our church exists for the edification of the believers, the evangelism of non-believers, and the fellowship of its members through worship, preaching, and teaching, and Christ-centered activities. Is that what we do? If our activities as a church don't fit this model as we understand our purpose to be from Scripture, then we're just like the church in Sardis. We're busy for the sake of being busy. We're just doing things because that's what we think we need to do to appear to be successful. We need to measure what we do. And that's why I encourage all of the different ministry leaders and their ministry teams to evaluate what they're doing in light of our purpose to make sure that it fits what we believe we should be about doing. Otherwise, we're just like Sardis. Like the church of Sardis, we need to remember our standard, that it's God's word and we need to live by it. If not, we need to heed the next admonition, which is, as we see this here, remember therefore what you have received and heard, obey it, and repent. I'd like to say that we need to repent of our sins. They wanted to have a word of commendation from Christ. If they wanted to fan into life again that which was about to die, then they needed to repent of their sin, of lethargy and complacency and complicitness, and turn away from them and begin to doing the things that God would be honored by. James would tell us that we need to be doers of the word and not just hearers only. Now, something is wrong if we can sing a song like Majesty and not be stirred to experience the awe and wonder of God. Something is wrong if we can sing a song like I Stand Amazed in the Presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how He could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean, and not be moved in our spirit. Something is wrong if we can read God's Word and not have it pierce our heart and change us in some way. Chuck Swindoll writes in his book, Church Awakening, in the final analysis, churches don't erode, people do. Churches merely reflect the lives and convictions of those individuals who make up the body of Christ. People who were there in the church in Sardis had grown accustomed to busyness of church, to the business of church, that in their busyness they didn't see the erosion coming. They had fallen asleep, like the city itself that had succumbed, thinking that it was okay when it was under attack from a different angle. They didn't see it coming. They had fallen asleep, lured into believing that activity equates to the blessing and commendation of God. Swindoll goes on to say that churches that keep you always busy are predisposed to erosion. Would you agree with that? We've got people doing so many things, spinning so many plates, going so many different places that you can't really do what God has called you to do. There's a pastor, pastored a very large church over in Grand Rapids. His name is Ed Dobson. I attended that church when I was in college. And a number of years ago, he got to the point where, you know what, church, we are, and this, again, this is a large church. I think there are around 12 or 1,500 members. And he said, we're doing too much. And so for an entire year, he canceled all ministries. They had Sunday morning services, Sunday evening services, Wednesday evening Bible study, but they did away with children's ministries. For that year, a youth ministry, they didn't have any activities because he wanted them to come back and connect as a family with each other. To experience worshiping God in a way that wasn't detracted from all the other things that they could be doing. Yeah, people were upset and there were some that left. But by and large, those who went through that experience found that they experienced a greater closeness to the Lord. Now, I'm not suggesting that we do that here. But I am suggesting that we really need to evaluate, why do we do things? Why do we attend things? Is it just to be seen? Or is it because we really love the Lord and want to grow from the experience that we're engaging ourselves in? We need to rise up from our stupor. We need to renew our strength. We need to remember our standard. We need to repent of our sins. Otherwise, what we see in this passage is that there will be retribution that is sudden. Retribution will be sudden. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief and will not, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. When does a thief normally come? When you least expect it, isn't it? You might be home, but it's their element of surprise to you. But typically it's not when you're home, but it's not when you're expecting it. Many years ago, I was driving into our nation's capital and I was stopped at a stoplight, and I just happened to be glancing around the different things that were in the city as I entered into it. And about a block away, I saw this woman walking down, and she had her purse tucked under her arm, and the shoulder strap was up over her shoulder. And I watched, and there's nothing that I could do because here I am sitting, and it's about a block away, and this guy comes up at a faster pace than her, and I could see it. He grabbed the purse, and he yanked it down so that the strap came off the shoulder, and then it was right timed perfectly because as soon as it was in his hand, he shot down this alleyway, and there was nothing that anybody could do, and he was gone. Jesus tells them that if you don't turn around, if they didn't repent, if he would come suddenly, he would come unexpectedly, just like a thief. Swift judgment would come. The same is true of us today as well. We are just as prone to this judgment as they are. One author suggested these dangers. We're in danger of becoming like Sardis if we are content to live in the past and on to live in the past and on the past. We are in danger of becoming like Sardis if we are more concerned about image or keeping liturgical worship than worshiping Christ as he deserves and desires. We are in danger of becoming like Sardis if we would rather cure social ills than change hearts. We are in danger of becoming like Sardis if we are more concerned about material than spiritual things. We are in danger of becoming like Sardis if we are more concerned about what others think than in what God says. We are in danger of becoming like Sardis if we are more concerned about doctrinal creeds and customs than God's word. And finally, they suggest that we are in danger of becoming like Sardis if we lose conviction about the inerrancy and the infallibility of God's word. That's a problem for the church at Sardis. But Jesus goes on to explain to the church, you know what, there were some people there in the church that hadn't given in to all the things that were going around. They weren't dead. They were alive. And he says this in verses 4 to 6. So this is what we're going to close with. The deliverance for the conqueror. The deliverance for the conqueror, verses 4 to 6. You have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Remember the story that Jesus shares about the man who was on his way traveling along, and he was overtaken by robbers, and they beat him and robbed him and left him in a ditch to die. And the two religious leaders came along and said, you know what? We see you, but we don't want to get involved. They believed that because he appeared to be dead, and if they had touched him who was dead, then they would be soiled. They would be incapable of going to the temple to worship. They wanted to make sure that they did their religious duty rather than something that would be helpful to an individual. And so they didn't want to soil themselves. They didn't want to become ceremonially unclean. Jesus is inferring here that many in the church in Sardis had done just that, that they had become soiled. They weren't any different than the world. They had compromised with pagan society. They had accepted the olive branch held out to them by non-Christians in Sardis who wanted them just to coexist, to live together in harmony. And after all, isn't that what everybody wants, is to be at peace? Because we're all going to go to the same place eventually. Let's do the politically correct thing. Let's all get along. Jesus says you've soiled, but some of you haven't. A week ago when I was at the reception, the rehearsal dinner for my cousin, I was sitting there eating with some family members, and I had some meatballs. And I didn't know this until I got in the car to leave home that some meatball sauce had dribbled right down. It wasn't noticeable to me until I looked down and saw it, but to everybody else, it was glaring. You know, it just stuck out there, this sauce on this blue shirt. And many in the church at Sardis had willingly rubbed up against the world and become soiled, but Jesus said there are a few who are still unsoiled. He says that they're going to walk with him. Did you catch that? They will walk with me. He's speaking about fellowship. Can you imagine what it was like for Adam and Eve before the fall? When Jesus would come and visit with them in the garden and they would walk and talk. In chapter 5, there's a story about Enoch, and Enoch walked with God. There's going to be a day when those who are overcomers, the conquerors, are going to be able to walk with Christ. And I imagine maybe one of the things that I want to do is hold his hand. And I might take that hand and hold it up and look at the star that's there because it's for me. But most of all, I'll enjoy the gentle strength that he has in taking it and saying, this was for you. 1 John 1:3 says that we are going to have fellowship with the Father, with his Son. And that's going to be a glorious day, a day in which we will be able to walk in fellowship with Christ. But then he also goes on and describes the garment. They will walk with me dressed in white. And the white was worn at times of celebration, of festivities, and days when there were parades because the army came and they had conquered another nation. And there was great joy and festivities that were going on. And so they were given this white robes to wear. And that's what the believer is going to have at the time of celebration. It's a picture of the righteousness that we are robed in with Christ. Christ's righteousness is that robe that clothes us. And then it says that our names won't be erased. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. You know, citizenship in Roman days was important. Rulers kept a registry of all the citizens, and if someone died or if someone committed a crime, their names were stricken from that registry. Erased. This passage doesn't imply that our names can be removed. I want you to understand that. It is not implying that our names can be removed, but that it will never be removed if you have faith in Christ. Most scholars believe that this book of life contains the names of all who were born. And when an individual dies, this is what scholars are believing, that when an individual dies and they have rejected the name of Christ, that is where the name is removed. And only those whose names will remain are those who by faith have trusted Christ, the Savior. And this passage says that Christ will read those names to his Father and to his angels. And I can imagine it'll say something like, Father, Paul Bowerly is a name who's on my list. I died for him and he trusted in me for salvation. And the angels are going to hear that and they're going to go wild. And he's going to read your name if you've trusted in Christ, the Savior. Will your name be there? Will it remain? Literally, Jesus is saying, your names have been written in heaven and are on permanent record there. After returning from a time of ministry, the disciples were excited because they told Jesus about all the wonderful ministry things that they had done. They cast out demons and they healed the sick and the lame and they were excited about it. And Jesus said, don't be excited that the spirits have, at your command, that the spirits are changed and moved. Be overjoyed if your names are written on the Lamb's Book of Life. That's something to be excited about. Nothing impure will ever enter it. Speaking of heaven, the city of God, the New Jerusalem, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So your name is written, but not only is it written, it's read. It's given to the Father. The challenge for us today is to take His words and to apply it, to evaluate whether or not we are the church of Sardis and take the necessary steps to avoid His judgment by repenting. I close with Philippians 3, verses 12 to 14. These are the words of Paul to that church, and it should be our ambition as well, where he says, not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brother, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on to the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. May that be our ambition, our goal, our desire to serve and live for Him. Otherwise, like the church of Sardis, we are on the road to decay. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, take these words now and embed them in our hearts. Help us to meditate on them and to consider whether or not we have any elements in our church, in our lives, that are like the church of Sardis. And I pray, Father, that You will guide us in making decisions that we will repent. Because otherwise, it says that You will come in judgment and it will be swift. And this is not talking about the end times judgment. This is now. This is something that can occur at any time if we don't repent. So I pray that we will evaluate our walk with You and to see and determine whether or not we have any of these components that Sardis did and take care of that so that we can be a church that isn't just alive on the exterior, but really alive on the inside from the heart that comes out and desires to worship You in all that we say and do. We'll give You thanks, Father, for what You're going to do in us and through us and for Your glory in the name of Christ. Amen.